deep and powerful words we have sung, and again, during our singing, I was aware and reminded again of how important it is to meet like this. And there is, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in his name, he's there in the midst. And I certainly was conscious of that today as we were singing and some of the powerful words that I think became more powerful to me because I heard other people singing them and responding to God as well. If you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, we will continue going through this book. Somebody said to me, we've been in this book a very long time. We have been, but it could be longer. But it's really important because these have an awful lot of the words of Jesus in them, and we need to be familiar with his words because he's the one who set the boundaries and the structure for what the apostles wrote in the rest of the New Testament and gives us understanding of the Old. So this is continuation of Jesus' language to his disciples that day that they were following him and listening to him. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the word of God. Let's pray. These are indeed difficult words for us to hear and to process and to know how it's to work out in our day-to-day life, because we have read so many commands about loving other people and loving our families, our wives, our children, even our enemies. And yet here's this language that speaks in a way that seems to be contradictory to all that you have told us in these other parts of your word. And so I ask you, Father, who is here with us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and your people are here, and we all need to understand, because you did not have this recorded, and Lord Jesus, you did not say it that day to bring confusion to your people, but to bring clarity, and help us to move in that direction today. Because every part of your word has a purpose, and you have a way to apply it to everyone, whether they know you now or not. I pray that you would make it live to us here. In the name of Jesus, amen. The demands that we have just read Jesus said that day are outrageous and dangerous. Outrageous and dangerous if they're said by anybody else but Jesus. And although this exact language has not been spoken, as far as I know, by men who became, usually men who became cult leaders or tyrants, dictators, wanting to orchestrate the individual lives and details of the people under their authority, yet the ideas that Jesus gives here are spoken among and by people who want to control the lives of others. This kind of language demanding absolute loyalty and voluntary abandonment of all other relationships, including one's own life, in order to be a bona fide disciple of Jesus, is eerily familiar to anyone acquainted with some events that happened in the late 70s here in this country. Reverend Jim Jones was an ordained minister in the Disciples of Christ denomination, and he started a church in Indiana called the People's Temple. In the 50s, and he moved it to California for some reasons that were not very good, but he moved it to San Francisco, and there it grew to about 3,000 members. There were several locations, but the main was in San Francisco, and it was quite well received in San Francisco. They did a lot of good things. They fed the homeless. They had soup kitchens. They did a lot of social activity, and he was known by the mayor of San Francisco and other politicians, and he was considered to be a powerful ally in social justice issues. He was against racism, and the People's Temple, one of the things that was attractive about it was that it was integrated, and so this was in the 60s and 70s, and it was unusual that a church would be so integrated as it was. They had people from all different kind of backgrounds. He himself and his wife adopted different children from various racial backgrounds, and so he was considered to be a very influential and respected leader in the social justice community, and it was a church. And there were some troubling allegations, however, that started to bubble up to the surface in the early 70s, and he decided that it was time to move. And so he checked out various locations, but he settled on the birthplace of Lloyd, Guyana, in South America. And so in the early 70s, he, along with 1,000 of his members, now think of this, families, they just uprooted and went to another country following this man. And they set up there a a commune, sort of, that everything was shared among them. It was a very communistic kind of a system. Of course, he was the unquestioned leader. However, because things were getting more and more exposed and the kind of control that he had over his members, and there were family members back in the States who were complaining that their children or their relatives were basically prisoners in the People's Temple Commune in Guyana, and there were investigations done. A congressman went down there, Congressman Ryan, and he investigated what was going on, and he was going to give a bad report. And so some men from Jim Jones' commune killed five of the people, Congressman Ryan included, as they were getting ready to leave on the plane. So Jim Jones knew the jig was up. It wouldn't be long before the army, the Guyanese army plus American troops would be invading, and so he convinced his followers it was time for them to end their experiment with this kind of socialistic communism under the guise of some kind of religious institution. And so there in November of 1978, Jim Jones and 913 of his followers committed suicide. Same day. Many of them, children. Parents gave their children the cyanide-laced Kool-Aid, or Flavor-Aid, they called it, and they died within minutes. Some of them killed themselves other ways, but most of them committed suicide through drinking the Kool-Aid. That's why you hear that phrase sometimes is used. Somebody, he's drinking the Kool-Aid. Jim Jones apparently shot himself with a pistol. Now, Jim Jones was a charismatic leader. He had an impressive ability to persuade people. He was very friendly and outgoing. People liked him. In fact, they loved him. And he even claimed that he had an ability to heal. Now, some of it was fake and admittedly fake, but some of it, apparently, there are claims from some of his followers, even to this day, that these healing claims, some of them were true, and that he had the ability to see things outside of his experience. And so, kind of like not reading people's mind, but he knew some future events. He demanded loyalty and submission to his will. And for the most part, his followers complied, even to the point of killing themselves and their children. Now, whatever spiritual power Jim Jones had, however, was not from God. In fact, he was an atheist. Didn't really believe in, and certainly not in the God of the Bible or any God. He rejected the Bible, even though he used it to manipulate other people and used it effectively. He was an ordained minister. His power was from his own spirit. He had a natural charismatic personality, apparently. And he was also empowered by Satan himself, in my opinion. The kind of influence he had over people was not normal. And it had its source from evil powers, which fueled his narcissistic and authoritarian motivations. It's still a mystery. When you read the story, you say, how could this have happened? It's unbelievable that all these people followed him into suicide. So the language that Jesus uses is outrageous and dangerous if it's used by anybody else like Jim Jones. However, Jesus had the right to make his demands on all who would be his disciples. He, unlike all the rest of them, was not motivated by a desire to control or manipulate or harm or somehow benefit himself. And the Jewish listeners of Jesus would understand that he was not telling them that they were to despise, reject, and seek to destroy their family and everyone else in order to follow him. We know that because of the way that they lived. They didn't do anything like what the abusive Jim Jones did. They understood that Jesus was not talking in a way that they were supposed to actually do harm to others or themselves in order to be Jesus' genuine followers. They knew he was telling them that their love and their allegiance to him had to be far greater than any love, so that in comparison, it would seem like hate. Now, that's really kind of hard for us to get our mind around, but that's the analogy that he uses. Your love for God is to be so superior to your love of everything else, including yourself, that in comparison, it can be the opposite of love. Now, Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecies as old as humanity, because it goes back to Adam and Eve, the promise in the garden of the seed of the woman crushing the head of Satan. So Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecies as old as humanity, and he demonstrated the legitimacy of his demands, that he had a right to make these kind of demands on all people, in four ways. So they're going to give you four reasons why I believe Jesus had the right to make these outrageous and dangerous commands, and yet coming from his mouth, they were not that way. Coming from anybody else, they are. First, Jesus was indeed God in the flesh, Emmanuel. And although somebody like Jim Jones kind of hinted that he was a superior being, like the Messiah, there was some hints of that, and the Caesars during the time of the Roman Empire claimed the deity for themselves, and people bought into it apparently for some time. Yet Jesus was indeed God in the flesh, Emmanuel, prophesied since the time of humanity. And the beginning of humanity, and his miracles showed his supremacy over all aspects of creation. Nature, in the way that he controlled the weather, did miracles, turning water to wine, over sickness, healing all kinds of diseases, even over death, raising people from the dead, even Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days and his body was already starting, he'd been stiff for 3 days anyway. Lazarus' body, and Jesus raised him from the dead, showing his superiority over death and over demons, over all the spiritual beings that exist. So he's demonstrating his deity. So he had the right to make the kind of demands he made because he was God. God has the right to do what he wants, right? I mean, he's the creator, so he does have the freedom to make demands that we might consider to be outrageous and unreasonable, but since they're coming from God, and the God who is good, then his demands are not outrageous, not unreasonable, and not dangerous, but in fact life-giving. Second, Jesus' demands are consistent with the greatest command, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Of course, our Creator, the most magnificent, the most wonderful, the good and most loving person in all of existence, deserves to be our supreme love. What are you going to love, or what should you love more than the best? The creator and source of all that is good and the source of your life. What else should command your absolute love and submission except God himself? And so since Jesus was and is God, he had the right to make that kind of demand on everybody. Give up everything for me, even your own life. I'm God. I have the right to do that. And the right to demand your love from me. Because he is the God who gave us everything. So it's his right that he should command absolute submission to him. It's a fulfillment of the greatest command. Third, this kind of loyalty and abandonment of everything else, including yourself, does not diminish your love for others, including your family, but in fact, it's sort of counterintuitive, enables you to love them more and better. Because when God becomes the center of your affections and love, then everything else falls into place. And then you see yourself in relationship to other people the way that God sees you in relationship to other people, and therefore you see that you are to be a servant to them like he has become a servant to us. And so you want to imitate, you want to be like him. And so loving God first and following that command to abandon everything and have your affections be 100% centered upon God himself enables you to be thinking of yourself less and therefore able to think of others more. So in telling us to love him in comparison to others so that it seems like we don't care about them at all, In fact, it flips it so that we care about them more than we care about ourselves. Because God's grace is developing the fruit of genuine, godlike love in the disciples of Jesus, the resulting love for him and for others is more authentic and helpful than it was before we knew his saving grace in our lives. So following his extreme demands of abandoning everything to him and having him be the primary loyalty in our lives, and that actually enables us to grow in genuine love for others. Fourth, this kind of loyalty and abandonment is the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. This is not something you can just decide to do. Oh, yeah, I'm going to do that. Now, other people following the cult leaders, they decide to do that. And so their submission to those people is done on their own will. They're able to do that because it's really in keeping with our human nature to follow after that which is evil and anything other than God. But you and I cannot abandon ourselves to him and have him be our supreme loyalty without the work of his Spirit in our lives. Because the Word of God tells us we have a natural aversion to God. There's something about God we don't like. We don't really want to give all. We don't really want him to be the supreme in our lives. We want to keep a little corner of our own self-authentication and self-direction to ourselves. And so to really do what Jesus said, to give ourselves completely over to him, must be the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Can't happen any other way. We are so committed to our own ways. We are so in love with ourselves that we can't possibly give wholehearted allegiance and affection to anyone else. It's impossible. It has to be the supernatural work of God. And so we know that there has to be a change of heart within us or we continue to resist God. We continue to see him as being our adversary, someone who's going to rain on our party, somebody who doesn't really have our best interests in view because we think we know what is best for us. Not all the time, but there's always a little piece of our lives that we think that our way is the best way. And for that to be overcome is the work of God, the work of the Spirit within us. To drive the point home, Jesus gave two scenarios. The first is the folly of starting to build something you're not sure you can finish. And when I read that, and I go back 20 years to when we started to build this in 2004, we did not have the money to finish this. And we didn't really have a pathway. We didn't see how it was going to happen. And so, Jack, well, then why did you start building if you knew you couldn't finish it? That's what people do. They usually go borrow the money so they can, from the get-go, they know they're going to be able to finish it with the money they borrow. And we didn't want to borrow. We wanted to trust God for its continual work. And, we believe God led us to do that, and so there's, you can argue with that, but it seemed like that was what God was leading us to do, and even though there was some question about the wisdom of it, but we felt like this is what God wanted us to do. So we didn't do what Jesus said would be foolish in the eyes of men. And in fact, some people did think it was foolish that we did that, that we built little by little, and so it ended up costing us three times as much as what we really originally projected 10 years before. So it took 10 years to build it. But nevertheless, that's what is not a necessarily wise thing to do, but, it was exceptions. There are always exceptions like on those things of guidance. And so, but Jesus' point is well taken, that if you don't really have enough to finish a project and you have to abandon it in the middle, then you become a source of scorn. People say these people were idiots. They didn't know what they were doing. And if you weren't sitting in this room now, and this hadn't been able to sit here for 10 years, then I would say, yeah, we were really stupid. We were foolish. We were, we're making outrageous claims that weren't true. But God was gracious and he answered our prayers, and so we were able to do this. But ordinarily, Jesus' point is well taken, that if you don't finish what you start, it's you look bad. And so he's applying that to following him. And so he says, you should sit down and consider whether you can afford to follow Jesus. Is it worth the risk? I mean, some versions of following Jesus, or anybody can do it. You just sort of come to church once in a while, or maybe many times, it doesn't really affect your relationships or your goals or the lifestyle that you have. And so it's really just getting you're a card-carrying Christian, but that's it. You're not really active in following Jesus as a disciple. But Jesus' definition of a disciple means that it affects everything in your life. And so he says you need to consider that. Is it worth it to you to have what Jesus demands of you to be life-changing? Because it certainly will be. Are you prepared to bear the implications of what that may mean for you? Will you lose friends? Some people have. Will you be rejected by your family? Some people have. Will it eventually cost you your job? For some people it has. It may cost you your job in the future if you're not willing to compromise or go along with the program that ends up being anti-God or anti-truth. It may eventually cost you your promotion. You'd be passed over It may cost you your financial and professional goals. You may not be able to live the way you would like to live. What if it means that God will send you somewhere you don't want to go? And it becomes clear to you that he wants you to move from your comfortable location and go somewhere else where you're not so comfortable. What if it means you have to be friendly with the kind of people you have not been comfortable with? You'd rather be with your own kind. We all like to be with our own kind. It's much less stressful. We don't have to make adjustments. We can just sort of be the way we want to be. But what if God calls you to be in a situation that is not comfortable to you, is really contrary to what you expected your lifestyle to be? What if it means that there would be changes in your lifestyle that you have become accustomed to and find pleasure in? In other words, you have to use your time differently. You don't get to do what you used to do on the weekends and make the big plans that you have for travel. What's wrong with travel, Jack? But I'm just saying that what if? Are you saying, well, okay, I'll sign up if I can continue on doing the things that I do and making my life goals stay the same? Jesus said, no. You want to be my disciple, you got to give all that up. You got to be willing to do anything. No more vacations, no more weekends away. No more discretionary spending. What if that's what it meant for you? What if it cost you your life? And I have known at least one man for which it did cost him his life. So what if that's you? Is it worth it to give your allegiance to Jesus and abandon your own will for his? Jesus says, think about it. Now, most of us in this room I know personally have already said, yes, it's worth it to me. And I'm willing to follow Jesus wherever. Now, in my own experience, I go back more than 50 years when I was 20 years old, and I said those kind of things. Yes, I want to do that. Time proved, however, that I did not really understand all the implications of that commitment. I was ready to sign up. No reserve, no retreat, no regret. That was a little phrase that I used. No reserve, no retreat, no regret. Time showed, and the years proved, that I really didn't mean it the way Jesus means it. And I had some other ideas. And I would suspect if that has not been the case for you, that it will be. That your commitment to discipleship is probably going to be, if it hasn't been already, somewhat checkered. And so you say, well, I hate to say it, but that's probably true. Well, Jesus says, here you are again facing that afresh. Jesus says you need to think about that and decide wisely. So by God's grace, he understands that our commitment to discipleship and following Jesus is not all that we say that it is. And he has a way to deal with that. He's prepared for that. He's not sort of like disappointed with us. He knows that we are weak. And so he convicts us of our sin. He shows us where we're wrong. He takes us into dark paths sometimes, is in my own life, and bad stuff that kind of redirects you back to that first commitment. And you say, I thank you, God, that you have not abandoned me, because even as we were singing today, this is what's coming into my head. That God was so gracious to me from the age I was 20 to here I am now, almost 80, and God I didn't follow through on what Jesus is claiming here, what he's demanding. I wasn't this. But here I still am. It's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God. It's not because I had such a strong will and commitment, you know, such a holy man. It's because God perseveres with his people. But because he did something in me that enabled me to want to do this, and as we're singing, I'm reaffirming my desire to do what Jesus said here. But I know that I've failed miserable in lots of ways. But God hasn't given up on me. And so I'm still his disciple, and he's still discipling me, making me into what I want to be. In a similar way, as I know I do not love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and I don't love you as I love myself. But I want to, and God is taking me in that direction. And that's the only way you and I can live. We can't say, finally, I've obtained it. I'm there. Paul himself didn't say that. But we say, I know that I'm on the road and God is bringing me, and that's still what I want. And that's the one of the values that I see in our meeting together like this, that God, I think, in special ways, it doesn't have to be in a group, but for me it's often been this way, that he reminds us of what he has called us to be in Christ. And we say, yes, that's what I want. That's the real me. The real me is saying, I want to abandon everything to Jesus. I want to give my life over to him, lay down my life for him. That's the real me. And in times of worship, I can connect with that. But in the daily routines of life, when I'm hit with all sorts of other things, I kind of move away from that. So I need to kind of regroup and return to what my core is and what I am in the sight of God. And so don't be discouraged that you say, oh, I haven't been a very good disciple either. Yeah, I know what you're talking about, Jack. I remember that time at camp or a special meeting or something, maybe in your room, where I really felt, yeah, I'm going to give it all to Jesus. I'm ready to die for Jesus. And then your history doesn't look so good. Okay. God knows that. You ask him to forgive you. You say, God, here I am. I don't want to be this way. I want to move towards what I know to be my reality, who I am in Christ. I want to be the kind of disciple that Jesus describes here, but I have not been. And I know I will never be completely, but that's the desire of my heart. If that is not the desire of your heart, then there's some deeper issues that have to be faced. Because this is having that as the desire of your heart is what I believe is the core of Jesus is my Lord. And so if you don't have that desire and you don't really understand what I'm talking about, then this is when you need to say, God, awaken me to the truth till I see that being your disciple, following Jesus and giving over to these incredibly strong commands is what I want to do. Because God's Spirit will put that in you. He will do it. And Jesus says, think about it. Make sure that that's what you want to happen in your life. Jim Elliot, some of you know, his commitment to follow Jesus cost him his life at the age of 28. He, along with four others in the Ecuadorian jungles in 1956, were killed by the Warani or Aka Indians as they were trying to reach them with the gospel. He wrote a lot of stuff, even though he was young. But there's this one quote that has been repeated probably millions of times, but I'm going to repeat it one more time. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So Jesus says, think about it. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, that is your life and everything else that you are attached to. You can't keep it. No fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. at his eternal joy in the presence of God. Now, the other scenario that Jesus gives is a king going to battle where he's outnumbered 2-1. He's got 10,000 soldiers, the king coming after him. He's got 20,000, and he needs to consider whether he has any chance to win. Now, it can be done, and it's been done in the annals of war, that vastly outnumbered forces have defeated superior courses, but it's not normal, and Jesus says, oh, so the king's got to think about that. Can I do it? Do I have some kind of secret weapon that I can? And he says, no, man, I can't. I don't say I can do it. My soldiers are untrained and young, and we're at a disadvantage. Their geography doesn't favor us. We don't have the kind of weapons they do, so I can't win this. I'm going to lose. If I go to battle with this king, then I'm going to have a disastrous defeat, and I may be killed myself. So I'm going to make peace. I'm going to do what I can to get the king, my enemy, to make a deal with me. And so he has his representatives sit down with the king's representative, and they try to work out a deal. Now, the weaker king needs to think carefully about the strong king's terms for peace. Can I afford to refuse these demands? He's demanding that I do this, that I give him all this money, that I give him control over this portion of land, that I have some of my people become his slaves. Can I afford to reject his demands? Because if I reject his demands, he's going to slaughter us, and we won't have anything. Can I afford to reject the demands that are being made against me? The consequences could be catastrophic. So it is with Jesus' conditions for being his disciples. Is it worth it to live your life your way and in the end lose everything? Because that's what Jesus says is going to happen. Is it worth it to live it your way, to ignore the demands of God upon your life? What if you successfully lived your life your way without taking the demands of Jesus seriously? For you, all of his commands are like suggestions. That's a good idea. You know, I'd like to be able to do that, but I'm not ready for that yet. When I get older, I'll do that, Jack. I've had people tell me that. You know, it's too much. I can't go that far. No, that's more than I can do. So you hear the demands of Jesus and you say, you don't like to say it, but no, I'm going to say no to that. So you say no to the king's demands. Are you really ready to deal with the consequences of that? You can fill your time with pursuits that do not contribute at all to your growing in the true knowledge of God, who gave and gives you life. So you don't have time for God, his word, his work. Now, obviously, you had time to come here this morning, but how about the rest of the week? And how about for the next 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years? You know, a lot of people who were in church, not just this church, but in church, somehow they disappear over the years. Over the decades, they stop attending. They stop going. So, you know, you say, well, I just can't keep it up, Jack. So you don't have time for God. You don't have time to fit him into your schedule. You're too busy. So you're successful in following after your own pursuits, but you're really not ready to give up your pursuits for whatever God may want you to pursue. You need to think carefully about whether you can afford to reject God's demands on your life. Because one day you will stand before God, your judge, and hear these devastating, irreversible words. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. You didn't have time for me. Jesus said, consider carefully if it's worth it ultimately to reject his demands on your life. Hold back nothing in your response of submission to God. Hold back nothing. And you say, I don't know if I can do that. But do you want to do that? Do you want to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul? Do you want to give yourself wholly over to him and do whatever his will is? And you say, and as I said before, you may say, yes, I do. Well, God's going to take you at your word, and he's going to work to make that happen and give you situations where you will be exposed as that not really being all that you want. And then there's a question of your repentance and willingness to seek God's help and strength to move in the right direction, in his direction. Paul says it this way in Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. Halfway measures are not enough. Salt that is contaminated cannot preserve or improve the taste of food. It's useless. And Jesus is saying, don't be like that. Don't be half-hearted. All of yourself at God's disposal. Own up to your own inability to do what God requires. Even saying all this, we should all be aware that we can't do this. We can't do what God requires. Even repenting and submitting to him is not within our ability to do. We don't have the willpower to do it. We don't have the orientation to do it. We really don't want to do it. It has to be the work of God, and he indeed will help you. God himself, God the Holy Spirit, is gracious and kind. Ask him and make it your purpose to hold nothing back from him. And you don't do it one day. Yeah, I did that 10 years ago. It's every day we submit ourselves to him. Every day we fall short of the glory of God, that is loving him as he ought to be loved and submitting to him as he ought to be submitted to. Every day we fall short. And so every day, God, I want to be your person. I want to be your man. I want to be your woman. I want to be wholeheartedly given over to you. I can't do it. I need your spirit to make that happen. And that's the progressively God is doing that in our lives until we see him face to face. The power and presence of the Holy Spirit will enable you to be a true disciple of Jesus, who has left everything to follow him. Progressively, that will be true of you. And you want that. You want it to be completely true. And one day when you see him face to face, it will be. And there'll be no holding back then. And then with a full, wholehearted response of love and worship to God, you will enjoy him forever. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray. Father, these are such strong words, and coming from anyone else, we would ignore them as being impossible demands that really are destructive. But because they come from God the Son, we dare not ignore them or interpret them in such a way that we can escape their implications. And here I join with my fellow brothers and sisters in confessing that I and we have not followed this command wholeheartedly our entire lives. And even now we fall short. And if we're honest and your Spirit reveals to us ways in which we have withheld our total affection from you and our total submission to you, then we will know that Jesus is absolutely necessary for our well-being and for our eternal joy, and that he died and rose again, and that the Spirit of God lives within us is our only hope to move towards what you have called us to be, your disciples, and to glorify and enjoy you forever. Lord, make it so for us. And for those who don't have that desire, who don't know what it is to have this longing to be wholly given over to you and to be used up for your glory, would you please be gracious to them in such a way that they know the work of your Spirit, bringing them to see Jesus as their only hope and respond to his work of grace and embrace him as their Lord and Savior. Lord, make it so for us all. In the name of Jesus, amen.